We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, good morning. I want to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. This should be the easiest passage in all of Scripture to find. Well, second, it's at the very, very end of the Bible. These are the last words in the biblical text, at least in the order that we have in the Christian scriptures. And we're dealing with the epilogue here in the book of Revelation. The epilogue is a kind of ending of a book or a play, and as good epilogues do, it'll revisit some of the key themes of the book, and we'll see that to be the case here. Many of those themes actually were introduced in the prologue. If you were with us way back on September 9th when we began this series, we'll see some similarities with what went on in the first 8 verses of the book of Revelation. And that gives us to do an opportunity of a kind of closing to this series. And I say kind of because if you've been listening, you know that as we begin Lent next week or this Wednesday on Ash Wednesday, but as we come into the Sundays in Lent, we are going to be diving back into chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation and looking at the 7 messages to the 7 churches from the exalted Christ. And so we'll be diving into that in LDI as well as in the sermon series. So we're not quite done with the book, but I want to bring some level of review as we look at the epilogue today and engage with it. And the epilogue reminds us that this is a book of divine origin that is primarily a call to obedience, and that call is urgent, grounded in worship, centered on Jesus, oriented to the future, and empowered by God. And if you were counting, that was 7 points, which is fitting. We know the number 7 is important in the book of Revelation, and I just want to unpack that together with you this morning. So first, this book is a book of divine origin, and this is one of the ways that we see the epilogue and prologue connecting quite closely. The book begins the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And in that opening prologue, we saw a transmission pathway from God, the origin of this book, to Jesus, to an angel, to John, to the church. And we actually see that same transmission pathway here in the epilogue as well. Look with me at verse 6 at the beginning. These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So God to an angel to his servants. But now go over to verse 16, where Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And so that same transmission pathway is reaffirmed here in the epilogue, from God to Jesus to the angel to John to the churches, to us. And that's what we're blessed with in the book of Revelation. The fact that this is of divine origin is why the angel begins in verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. Now, most of us have found these words to be confusing for 2,000 years, but I hope we've done some work over the last several months to realize that they are, in fact, trustworthy and true and so valuable for us as disciples of Jesus in the church. That's reason enough to study this book, its divine origin. And this is actually reaffirmed in verses 18 and 19 in some pretty stern warnings. Look at verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Because these words and this vision has come from God, don't presume to play God by either adding things to them or by taking things away. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, I don't have the quote here, but he says the same thing, that you shall not add to these commandments nor take away from them in order that you might keep them. And that is the passage that's being alluded to here in verses 18 and 19. To tamper with the word of God is really to put oneself in the place of God. And this is something that's rather in vogue, is it not? Especially over the last 200 years, but probably throughout the last 2,000 years. I actually think it's incredibly fitting, and in God's providence and design, that this warning not only ends the book of Revelation, but it ends the Bible for us. It's a reminder to us that Scripture is the word of God, not to have sections of it cut out that we don't like or that critique our cultural moment, and not to be added to by the spirit of the age, the doctrines of the age that we want to somehow squeeze into the Scriptures so that it can be more relevant to the culture around us. We are all tempted to take away or to add to, and yet we're reminded here not to do that in stern words. These warnings come to Israel, and actually there's a judgment passage on Israel in Ezekiel 22. And in verse 28, God says, through the prophet Ezekiel, "And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them," that is for Israel, "seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God,' when the Lord has not spoken." We are not to add to nor to take away. So this is a work of divine origin. Second, it is chiefly a call from God for obedience for disciples of Jesus, for the people of God. We'll actually see this very closely as we continue next week and begin in chapters 2 and 3 with these messages to the churches. We'll see this extremely explicit in those messages. But it's clear in the epilogue as well. Notice verse 7, which is the sixth beatitude of seven. We'll get to the seventh in a moment. And it mirrors the first beatitude of verse 3 of chapter 1. "And behold, I am coming soon," Jesus says. And then here's the beatitude: "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Keeps the words, obeys the words, would be a fair way of thinking about the dynamic that's introduced here. And that call to obedience is then reinforced throughout the epilogue by a reminder of the coming judgment. So verse 12, that he's coming, "bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And it's also reinforced by the articulation of the rewards for holy living. Verse 14, "they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates," and also by the consequences of unholy living being reiterated here in this text, particularly in verse 15, with pretty challenging words outside of the dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, because God is a God of truth, the devil is the father of lies, and those who love and practice falsehood have aligned themselves with Babylon, that collusion of humanity around the forces of evil, with the forces of evil, the domination systems of our day. Those for whom that is the characteristic trait of their lives, they will be brought to consequences that are undesirable. So the call to obedience is reinforced in these ways in this text. And then, interestingly, though that seems to be pretty focused, I'm not trying to sneak in a kind of salvation by works gospel, which isn't really a great gospel for us since we all fall short. But look at how actually God's grace is woven in, and we'll actually finish the message today with a note on grace as well. But notice in verse 14 that the seventh beatitude is a beatitude that's given to those, it says, "blessed are those who wash their robes." And there's an allusion there back to chapter 7 and verse 14 about that multitude around the throne, that multinational multitude from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, gathered around the throne, and it says that they have washed their robes, making them white in the blood of the Lamb. Blessed are those who have washed their robes. That is, blessed are those who have received the unmerited, undeserved, free grace of God, through which our sins can be forgiven and washed white as snow, and we can find peace with God, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, and new life as those who are beloved. That's what that beatitude is all about. Blessed are those who've washed their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and they might enter the city by the gates, not because of their meriting these gifts, but because this is a gift that has been given to them. And then look down at verse 17, the second half, and let the one, we read from Isaiah 51 earlier, but these are alluding to those promises in Isaiah 51, that wonderful invitation, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. What a gift. No one could pay for it. No one could somehow manipulate God into giving it. It was a gift. He gave it to us freely, graciously, mercifully. And we can receive that gift as those to whom it is offered. And we're invited into this. And the question, in a sense, that the epilogue leaves us with, as it is a strong call to obedience, is this question of, so will you receive this gift? Will you share? Will you take up the waters of life that you cannot pay with any of your own resources that God has unilaterally provided for you in His grace? Will that mark your life? And will you, having received that gift, will your actions, the life that you live, begin to match the reality that has changed you from the inside? That rebirth that has taken place? That's the question that the epilogue leaves us with. Even that verse, it's a little enigmatic. It's alluding to a verse in Isaiah, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Even those kind of imperatives, I think, are actually fair to be read as another acknowledgement of the invitation to shift out of one track to another. That's always the invitation of the Scriptures, and certainly that is the invitation of the book of Revelation and the epilogue here in particular as well, calling us back. Now, this call to obedience, I'm still just on the second point, this is the longest point. This call to obedience actually says something to us about how we are to interpret this book. So much time and energy has been spent with the decoding mode of interpreting the book of Revelation. The decoding mode, which is trying to read into the graphic and shocking imagery of the book and figure out what is that pointing to in the future that we haven't encountered or experienced yet. And so much time in the book of Revelation has been spent on that, and nearly all of it has been wrong, because history has demonstrated that it's wrong, because people have said, well, it means this, you know, it means the helicopters in the Russian army are the locusts that are flying. These kinds of things are being said. They're all wrong. It's been shown to be wrong. So this call to discipleship suggests that actually the primary and dominant, it's not to say that Revelation doesn't foretell some things. It certainly does. But the primary way of approaching the book of Revelation is not as a puzzle to be decoded, but rather as a manual to discipleship to be followed. It is a manual for discipleship that God has given to the church in that age, in the first century, that had specific messages for them, but a manual that has continued in its relevance to giving us specific messages for how we are to resist empire and be faithful and allegiant witnesses with courage following Jesus in the present day. And that's where we're to engage this book. And I trust that we've seen that some as we've looked at it together. One scholar actually says that Revelation is given to be an apocalyptic adjustment to our understanding of the challenges and opportunities of our very time and place-specific setting in life. The imagery of this book is to shock our imagination, to help us see beyond what is superficially there to the deeper realities so that we might live more faithfully. Come out of Babylon. Remain faithful to the Lamb. So it's of divine origin, and it's a divinely given call to obedience. And third, we are reminded through the epilogue that this call is an urgent call, which comes through very clearly here. Look at the opening verse, verse 6. He has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 10, I hope you have the text open. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And then in verses 7, 12, and 20, each of those verses, Jesus says, I am coming soon, or quickly, we could translate that word. As we remarked in the prologue, these kinds of statements reveal the nearness, perhaps more near than one might suppose, of the cosmic battle between the dragon and the lamb in which we are engaged. This is an urgent matter, and the conflict is bearing down upon us even now. So listen up and play your role faithfully and well. Daniel, the prophet upon whom lots of John's work is based, was actually told to seal up the prophecies, the visions that he had been given, for a time had not yet come. John is told in verse 10, in contrast, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. These end time realities have come upon us even now in the last days. Remember, the last days began in the resurrection of Jesus, and they continue even to now. We are still living in the last days. So wake up and stay alert. Now, I will say, to be honest, that the so-called problem of the delay of Jesus' coming has actually been a real stumbling block for many who approach the scriptures. And it's not just something that we find here in the book of Revelation. We actually find this throughout the New Testament as well, in many different New Testament texts that teach of Jesus's soon return. And here, Jesus says three times that he is coming soon or coming quickly. But it's been 2,000 years since those words were given to the church. So what are we to say about this? How can we make sense of this and not make it a stumbling block in our life of discipleship? One thing to say is there's actually a built-in sense of delay in the book of Revelation, as well as throughout the New Testament. Consider the parables in Matthew 13, for example. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, that small little grain, that when it grows, it becomes a tree upon which the birds of the air can find their nests. That implies a long season of going from a seed to a little bush, to a bigger bush, to a more mature tree. That would take lots of time. Or the parable of the weeds, which suggests there is a longer period of time in which the wheat and the weeds grow up together. Here in the book of Revelation, there is a sense of delay actually built into the book as well. In chapter 6, in the opening of the seals, remember, the fifth seal is opened, and the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs from under the altar, they cry out for vengeance for their death. Lord, would you avenge our death? How long, O Lord? And they're told that they must wait a little longer until the full measure of their number will be complete, to wait. Then in the cycle of seven seals, there's a pause after the sixth seal is opened and before the seventh seal is opened. And there's 30 minutes of silence in heaven, this kind of built-in delay. And then the bigger one is in between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. There is a pause, sixth trumpet, end of chapter 9, seventh trumpet, end of chapter 11. And it's that pause that's actually quite important, because this sense of delay that's going on is then given a purpose, particularly in chapter 11. And this is where we talked about that season of time called 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, or a time times and half a time. You just needed me to say all that again, didn't you? That's the period that I argued during our time in that text that is the age of the church, this age, these last days. But it's limited. It's not forever. And Revelation is unique in that it really explicitly shares for us what the purpose of this delay is. And you should know this by now. But the purpose of the delay is that the people of God, whose very suffering leads them to cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus," is the means by which and the strategy through which God will bring the nations to himself. And Revelation is wonderfully clear on this point, that it's through our faithful and courageous witness. Remember, they loved not their lives even unto death. They conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. It's the faithful witness of believers, the church, You and me, if you are in Christ, it's the way that you're living in your workplace and in your neighborhood and in your family and what you're bearing witness to there that is meant to be the light to the nations through which some more people will come to repentance, come to drink of the waters of life, to receive the grace of God. That's the built-in purpose of this delay. And we see it here explicitly in the book of Revelation. So we need to, as we hear these, I am coming soon, we need to remember that those are in some kind of healthy tension with that desire actually for there to be patience. And we're actually told in 2 Peter 3 by Peter that God is very intentional with this delay, and that it is because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants people to be able to come to repentance and come to life in him. And he says 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. So we that's one way of thinking about this language of imminent return with the reality of what, from our temporal vantage point, seems like delay. Another way to think about it, just I'll give you two more ways to think about this, but one way is Greg Beale in his commentary talks about this, that in a sense, the next major redemptive historical event after the resurrection of Christ, when the devil and evil is defeated at the cross, and the resurrection is the victory lap, the next major event in the redemptive historical plan of God is the return of Christ. And so in that sense, throughout the entire era of the last age, that return is soon. It is near. It is the next thing to happen. So that's another way that might help us think about this language. A final way that Richard Bauckham discusses suggests that this language of soon or quickly serves a function that is not so much temporal in nature, but that for the church enables us to keep in mind the end of history, its telos and its goal, which informs our present day stance and posture. Bauckham writes, quote, "The imminent expectation of early Christians was a way of living in the light of what history is finally in God's purpose all about. It sees every moment of life in relation to the coming of God's kingdom." End quote. So the imminent sense of his return is a way of almost supercharging the church with a sense of urgency. Do not delay. Don't fall asleep. He is coming soon. Stay awake. Be faithful. Bear faithful witness. Whatever that hard decision is at work, where you're being tempted to be morally compromised, don't do it. Because the end is near. So it's an urgent call. And that language is picked up in the prologue and again here in the epilogue to remind us of the urgency and the zeal with which we are to engage in our kingdom vocation. It's a call, fourth point here, that is grounded in worship, which means that it is centered upon God. We've seen this, and I don't want to linger here, but the point is from verses 8 and 9, which we saw actually a similar encounter in chapter 19, verse 10. But John actually hears this stuff from the angel, and then he falls down to worship the angel, and the angel's like, no, 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 I'm on the creature side of the creature-creator distinction. Don't worship me. And then that last word in verse 9, worship God. It's just a great reminder in the epilogue of the centrality of worship throughout the entirety of this book. And remember, the heart of this is in Revelation 4 and 5, that opening vision of the whole visionary section of the book after the letters, or after the messages. You get that vision of the throne room. And there's the one seated on the throne, and then the Lamb is sharing that throne with him, and all of the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the myriads of angels and all of creation is around the throne. We sang, let all creation, I forgot what we said, what did we sing? All creatures of our God and King, that's it. So around the throne, worshiping, and that's what we see in chapters 4 and 5. Worship. Worship is the means by which we retain our sense of proper perspective, of who is transcendent and glorious and powerful, of our position as humble and lowly and needy. And worship is also the means by which we relativize any of our movements to try to work for God or redeem culture or whatever it might be. These are good movements, but they're never going to be the end. And worship reminds us that God is the one whom we are to bow before and to adore. So it's an urgent call that is grounded in worship. Fifth, it is centered in Jesus and his identity. And this comes out in several places in our text here. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, Jesus says. In the prologue, it was God who said that he was the Alpha and the Omega. And then as we moved into the first vision in chapter 1, it was Jesus who said, I am the first and the last. Those two things are then flipped. They're reversed at the end of Revelation. So now as the visionary sequence ends in chapter 21, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And then now in the epilogue, matching the prologue where God said, I am the Alpha and Omega, now in the epilogue, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's this beautiful structure in the book that reminds us of Jesus sharing in the divine identity, Jesus sharing in that divine sovereignty over all of history, which is the foundation of the hope that Revelation shares with the people of God. Because God is sovereign, because Jesus is the Lamb who is reigning, he is over all of history, and therefore your future in that new city that is coming down out of the heavens is certain and secure. So take heart. So that's the identity that we get of Jesus there. In verse 12, right before that, we see that he is the judge of all. And then in verse 16, he says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And this just brings together a prophecy from Isaiah 11 and from Numbers 24, both of which are about the Messiah, the king, God's king, prevailing over his enemies and bringing about an age in Isaiah 11 of new creation life. And that's being referred to here by Jesus in this moment. It's just so fitting that the epilogue centers Jesus again. This one who is at the heart of our faith. He is our hope, our Redeemer, our Savior. He is the one in Revelation, the only one, remember, who is worthy to open the scroll. And by his work, the very purposes of God for his creation, to bring it to a day of new creation, are unleashed into history. And that certain future is now closer than it ever was before. It is this book that begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is about him and from him. And so here, as we end, we are reminded that the entirety of the Christian life is properly Christocentric, focused upon Jesus and his identity, which is why we long to exalt Jesus above all, which is what the Father is doing because he wants to be known. And the Spirit is shining the light upon Jesus. So it's a urgent call, grounded in worship, centered in Jesus, sixth, oriented to the future. And this is verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. What better way to end the Bible than to have the cry of God's people be this simple declaration, longing, prayer, come, Lord Jesus. It's consistent with how Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come. It is what our hope and heart is. We long for Jesus to come. It is consistent with what we read in other parts of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16, as that book ends, Paul uses Maranatha, which means our Lord come. This is the cry of the church, the cry of those who have been redeemed, the cry of those who have been unioned with Christ by the Spirit. They cry out for Jesus to return. Our hope is not in our own strength, nor in the quality of our obedience or our evangelistic enterprise. And I say that as a pastor in a church that has a long history, praise be to God, of faithfully engaging the work of mission. We send people out to the farthest reaches of the earth to translate the Bible and to share Jesus in cultures and places where there is very little light shining of Jesus. And we believe in that work, and we will stay committed to that work until the day that Jesus returns. That is great work for us to be doing and to support. And yet, our hope is not ultimately in that work. Our hope is in the return of our King, who, when he comes back, will indeed, as we saw last week, make everything new. It is the coming of Jesus that remains our cry. And let me just say to you, if this is not the cry of your heart, if you'd think, well, you know, actually, I hope he doesn't come back before that vacation I have scheduled this summer or before I retire, then I want you to let the Bible help reorient your priorities and your longings, your desires and your affections. Because when Jesus returns, the greatest joys that we can experience in this present age will be dwarfed by the least little joys that we experience in that age to come. Now, some of you might think, well, Jesus, please don't return until my son or my daughter returns to the faith. And that's a reason, that's that tension between the imminence and the delay that I mentioned earlier. And I say, be honest with the Lord about that. That is a longing of your heart that God endorses and affirms as well. And finally, it is an urgent call grounded in worship, centered in Jesus, oriented to the future, and empowered by God. The very final words of our Bible, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. There is no way that we make progress in obeying the prophetic voice of John in the book of Revelation. There is no way that we can effectively and faithfully bear witness to Jesus in our workplaces, in our homes. There's no way that we can live into that beautiful calling to be the church, a people that are rooted in love, relationships of love for one another, knit our hearts knit together in love. There's no way in which we can faithfully serve our neighbors and love them and pursue justice in the world apart from the empowerment, animation, and enlivening of God and His grace. Everything is of grace. Everything is of grace. And this is often the way letters will end. Other letters in the New Testament end in this way. It reminds us that Revelation is, in fact, a letter sent to these churches in Asia Minor. But it is a wonderful way for the whole scripture to end because it centers again the grace of God upon which every one of us who knows anything of His life is fully and completely dependent. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he reminds the church in Corinth that he persecuted the church of God and therefore is the least of all the apostles. And then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And if you are in Christ, you are there solely by the grace of God. And the final words of this book and of the Bible are a word of blessing that grace which brought you in to His family would be a grace that carries you forward in His family to bear courageous and faithful witness to the truth of reality which Revelation unveils for us, allowing us to see things from God's true perspective and not blinded by our limitations, and then to bear witness to that unveiled reality so that many, many more in the nations of this world can share with us in drinking deeply from the water of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your word. We thank You for the reminder in this epilogue of some of these rich themes in the book of Revelation. Thank You for giving John this vision on the island Patmos and for preserving it for us by his writing down, inspired by Your Spirit. We are grateful. God, we pray that Your grace would be given in greater measure to every one of us in this room. I pray that for those who don't know You, that Your grace would win them over to turn from their ways and to embrace life. And for those of us who do know You, Lord, I pray that Your grace would enliven our hearts again, strengthen our wills, fill us with joy, and allow us to bear faithful witness to You. We love You. We thank You for loving us first. And we thank You for this vision of the truth about the world. Help us to love not our lives even unto death, but to be faithful to You. In Jesus' name, amen.